coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. We are back with our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. We are making our way through the season of Advent according to Series B of the three-year series lectionary. And this coming Sunday is the third Sunday in the season of Advent. And the readings are Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 4 and 8 to 11, Psalm 1 to 6, 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 16 to 24, and John chapter 1 verses 6 to 8 and 19 to 28. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
The art of preaching is knowing what thoughts that have come up in the text study need saying in the sermon. What thoughts do we say explicitly so that we can present a clear and coherent sermon? And this is to admit from the start that this study will be about things that will never get said in the sermon. This is because it seemed important that we think through the Advent lectionary's repeat of John the Baptist as the central character of the readings. This happens for the second week running, and the temptation is to think that we just preached last week's sermon. But in fact, the repetition not only accents the similarities in Mark and John's report on John the Baptist, it rather, I think, calls our attention to the differences in the way that John was understood, in the way that John's being the forerunner of Jesus is understood. So what would it mean to pay attention to the differences, and not in a way that, you know, tries to gin up fake disagreements between Mark and John as if somehow scripture can't be trusted. Rather, I think the two accounts help us see deeper, like seeing with two eyes gives our sight depth perception. Seeing John from these two perspectives, from Mark and John's perspective, gives our Advent preparation a depth to consider simultaneously both the ultimate and the immediate consequences of Jesus' incarnation. So we preach Christ's salvation as simultaneously a thing which is finished, but also a thing that we experience as developing, like pilgrims progressing on the way towards this final telos or finish. So both things are true simultaneously, and that gives a complexity and a depth to our understanding of Advent. So as I read Mark, John's baptism of repentance and forgiveness shared the continuity of leveling and smoothing the way for Jesus's good news, which is also of repentance and forgiveness. John and Jesus, there's a continuity between them. In contrast, John reported that John the Baptist stressed the qualitative difference between his baptism of water and Jesus' baptism of fire and spirit, saying that he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So there's a huge difference between what John was doing in the desert and what Jesus would do. So we see both continuity and difference between Jesus and John. And as I read Mark, John the Baptist presented Jesus as the point of departure, the way out of this wilderness becoming world. Mark sees John presenting Jesus as the as offering us an ultimate salvation. Contrarywise, in John the Baptist declared that Jesus is the light who dwells among us. It dwells among those who are engulfed in darkness. So John the Baptist in Mark is offering a way out of the world. John the Baptist in John is offering us a way to dwell in the world with the light of Christ. As such, salvation is simultaneously a rejection of this world, but also it's a call to dwell as lights in the darkened world. Both things are simultaneously true. So just how Jesus' incarnation changes the way we dwell in the world comes clear by paying attention to the way that John uses light in his gospel. John saw that John the Baptist called people to Jesus the light, which he saw this staking an outrageous claim that if Jesus is the light, then he is the word or the logos that has become flesh. This is the audacious claim that the eternal cause of the cosmos, in Greek terms, entered his creation as a creature. To some, that would sound insane, but to John, that was the very essence of the beauty of the incarnation. And the immediate consequence of the word becoming flesh, says John, was in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus' salvation to have an impact in our immediate lives, even though it is a salvation that ultimately brings us out of the wilderness. Now, later John reported that Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world, the light that is present in the world, and that his followers are children of light who will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then with Nicodemus, Jesus promised that his presence would be a light that dispels the despair of darkness, and that would have a profound and immediate transformative effect akin to undergoing a second birth and rising to a new quality of life in this life, not in merely in the life to come. So adding to the things that are thought but probably not said is the beautiful symmetry, I think, of the Advent season, in which the church year expresses the immediate and ultimate hope of Christ's incarnation. Through Advent, we slowly, all children think that we move way too slowly, but we slowly move toward the service of light on Christmas Eve, while all of nature is absorbing the light into darkness. So the movement of Advent is contrary to the movement of nature. And I know those who suffer from light deprivation, depression, physically experience the loss of light as a brooding sadness with the way of the world. And even the sadness can highlight the symbolic brilliance of celebrating Christmas on what was thought to be the winter solstice, when daylight was engulfed by darkness. They missed it by a few days. And in a ceremonial act of confidence, Christmas was offered as an alternative to the Saturnalia, the Latin Saturnalia, and the Chronia in Greek. These were festivals which expressed the brooding human desire to be free of mortality. And it was expressed in the physical world being absorbed into the winter of discontent and death. Christmas is this superlative offering of an alternative to this kind of despair. So all around, these are undercurrents that will never be said in the sermon, and yet I think they add depth to the way that we present John the Baptist as giving witness to the light. So the contrast and characterizations of John the Baptist in giving us this depth help us to celebrate the proclamation of the incarnation. It isn't just the same words said over and over again. It is the one thing that changed everything, that Christ chose to dwell among us. And that means nothing after that can be thought of as the same. So I think this is the truth of the ultimate and immediate impact of salvation is expressed by Paul when he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Preaching does both. When preaching the gospel, it means instilling confidence that at our death, death has been defeated and life begins, that death is finally beneficial. But it also means encouraging us in this life, a quality of living by the light of Christ and overcoming the darkness and despair of this world.
So I'm hung up on in this passage from John, I'm hung up on the priests and the Levites. Do they represent like the darkness of ignorance, or is there a way that they fit into this idea of immediacy?
I have a higher opinion of them. They're doing what they're supposed to do, right? In the epistle, Paul says, we test everything. Well, they were the official testers. They were the ones that if something wasn't right, that they would see what's wrong with it. And so they're doing what they're supposed to do in asking who John is. And quite frankly, they were truly confused by the fact that John was baptizing, and yet John was not Isaiah, and John was not Elijah, and John was not the Messiah. And now so a brand new thing happens. Someone who is not these has a baptism, and they are pressing him on it. What is this baptism like? And that's why they actually do us a favor by setting up the point where John has to say, my baptism is not like the one that is coming. My baptism is with water. The one that's coming is with fire and spirit. So they're not to be faulted for their trying to figure things out. The fault happens later is that when they are given an explanation that they refuse to follow the explanation because the cost in undermining their power would have been devastating. Does that help at all?
That does, because I was seeing it almost as like that they were coming with animosity. So I appreciate that shifting that to them doing their jobs, or even better, coming in curiosity. You know, they see something that looks like the light, right? And so they're gonna be drawn to it.
Right, exactly. And I mean, this is why it's so important to pay attention to the actual shifts in the gospel when they are, on the one hand, they are either neutral or maybe slightly tilted against Christ, but then the tilt becomes more explicit and then it's clear opposition. But, I mean, that helps us understand why many of them, after the resurrection, became followers. And even before that, the Gospels make clear that they were divided as to what they thought of Jesus. But what I like about it is that John is not absolutely clear to people who knew the Old Testament well. This is a new thing that's happening. So this is kind of why I think I had license to focus on the differences between Mark and John's report on John the Baptist than the obvious similarities, you know, that there was the baptism, there's forgiveness of sins but through repentance. So any thoughts on how this becomes a sermon?
Me personally, I'll probably go in the direction of this conversation with the priests and the Levites and setting that in contrast, the conversation versus the, what's basically just pure proclamation, I suppose, in Mark, and working in some of these other themes that you've introduced in the distinctions, I think, where, like you've said, it's in those distinctions where we're actually going to sort of draw out the kernel that we need.
Yeah. The thing that I really am attracted to is the idea that Christ's incarnation is a form of confidence of living, dwelling in this world. You know, so much of preaching is when we die, that then we'll know the truth. And the fact is, we know the truth because it is a light in the darkness. We know the truth on a regular, immediate basis. It's that knowing the truth is not something that, you know, we know a thing that we have memorized, and if we haven't forgot that thing, we still know the truth. It's not the way truth is used. It's an energy and an insight, and it's something which is, you know, always needing feeding, it's a living and active truth, you know, that Hebrews says, sharper than any two-edged sword, and the fact that John is just so unintimidated by the darkness because he's so infatuated by the light, and then develops it through his whole gospel. So moving on, maybe some of the other, I think the other passages offer ways of turning this into a sermon, like with Psalm 126, which is a psalm of ascent. It's likely that the psalm was composed in reference to coming back from the exile, the Babylonian captivity. The fun part of the psalm is it's one of the rare moments in which laughter is explicit. Our mouths were filled with laughter. Now, laughter is a spontaneous outburst, unless you're at a comedy club, and then it's a tyrannical obligation, because there's nothing so unfunny as comedy clubs. But laughter is, when it's real, it is spontaneous, an outburst. It's a sudden, it expresses what happens when you suddenly realize that the unlikely or the unexpected has in fact happened. That's why that's the joyfulness of the incarnation that John sees. The creator becomes part of creation. That's insane. How do you explain that? You don't. You just enjoy it. So in this psalm, the unexpected was that the Lord restores Zion's fortune with the sudden end of the Babylonian captivity and the restoration of the Jerusalem temple. Laughter says without words, this is what salvation feels like. This is what salvation means when you're living in this world. And more specifically, according to the psalm, this salvation, this immediate experience of salvation, is like a good dream that turns out to be real. Or it's like the explosive growth of vegetation in the barren Negev wilderness. And the cause of that explosive growth is that tears of sorrow have watered the seeds embedded in the lifeless sand. All of those things, the totally unexpected, becomes the source of this laughter. So I think rightly so, we don't think of John the Baptist as a comedic character, that his life was he had a different calling. Yet John prepared the way for Jesus, who fulfills the world's plea that Emmanuel come to dwell among us. That John sees that the prayer, O come Emmanuel, is not just sung at Advent by Christians. It is the prayer of all who live in the darkness, that Jesus is in fact the one thing that all people need. So that surprise fulfillment as a psalm sees things is the best cause of laughter. That's what the joy of Christmas is, that the incarnation is real. And the psalm is a poetic reminder of the joy of this salvation, so that we remember that there is an element of laughter in our rejoicing and in our worship.
But that element of joy always, well, I don't want to say always, but is always made more meaningful by the deprivation beforehand. The tears being water, the water of the, you know, of the seeds. I guess what I'm asking, is that sort of the proper way to approach Advent and this time of preparation, is that it is a time of sorrow, a time of deprivation that makes the light, the light of truth, even brighter.
That's most definitely. That's what Isaiah is saying when he talks about that. Isaiah felt anointed. He called himself anointed to proclaim the good news for those who are having a bad life. Mm-hmm. And he gets specific. And that specificity is a celebration of the badness almost. And I think Isaiah casts an insightful light on the immediate impact of our ultimate salvation. The good news, we experience our ultimate salvation not as ultimate salvation. We experience as good news to the poor. That good news to the poor would be that somehow there will be surprising blessedness coming out of their condition of poverty. As you say, that it's not that, Advent gets rid of the darkness. It's that it turns the darkness into an asset. It turns the world moving towards winter into a condition that will help us to a higher understanding of the truth of reality, that this is a world that looks like it is going towards death, but in fact, it's moving towards life. But seeing that is itself requires a revelation. The good news is to the brokenhearted that somehow our ultimate salvation gives us immediate consolation. Somehow, I say somehow, because we don't know. It's not a predictable thing. It's not a mathematical formula. This is why the church is ever present to be that source of consolation, but we don't know how and when and where that is going to take place. It is, as Isaiah said, we are anointed to proclaim the good news, which means that we have to be in at the very heart of the badness of, that affects life. To the captives of every sort, the good news is that liberty has been granted, but we're only waiting for the paperwork, so to speak. The good news is not that we don't experience poverty, heartache, exile, or death, but the good news is that the way out of this wilderness has already been forged by Christ's incarnation, and that has immediate effect. It changes the way that we live in this world. How? This is where Isaiah is brilliant. He offers us analogies. Isaiah says that God's glory is reflected in the growth of oaks. I think that's brilliant, especially if you like oak. It's a wonderful hardwood, and it's got brilliant grain. And I mean, the more you know about oak, the more you can see why Isaiah would say that you see the glory of God. But in a dying world, oak trees still grow, and oak trees can be turned into furniture and all sorts of beautiful things. And this is where, in the midst of this dying world, God's glory is breaking out in all sorts of different ways. And so, because growth itself is God's glory, the good news is of our ultimate salvation, says Isaiah, that it inspires in us the spirit to, and these are Isaiah's words, the spirit to rebuild and repair the ruins of this life. See, yes, our ultimate salvation is real, but that turns us back to doing something in this life. The old saying is that the person was so heavenly minded, he was of no earthly good. It is precisely the opposite for Isaiah. It is because heaven is a reality that we return back to rebuild and repair the ruins of this life, not out of a naive expectation that anything in this life lasts, but it's a poetic, artistic, iconic statement of our confidence that we are on the way towards the consummation of God's ultimate salvation. And so we celebrate growth and living by fixing things and repairing things, so that every cathedral, every hospital, every school, work of art, music, science, literature, every fixed broken hinge or fixed broken window or fixed relationships are all the way we in the immediate experience and enjoy with confidence the truth of Christ's incarnation that has put us on the way of ultimate salvation. This is the confidence that I see in John's presentation of John the Baptist, that this is not someone who is cowering from the darkness, but is chomping at the bit to engage the darkness with the light. Now we conclude with Thessalonians, in which it's one of the passages that I just absolutely dislike because of the way it has been abused. The command to rejoice always. Rejoicing is an immediate expression of our salvation. If rejoicing were an emotional feeling, rejoicing always would be an intolerable and tyrannical demand, which all of us have experienced, someone requiring us to be joyful. That's not what this passage says. It is as irritating as the expectation at Christmas time that this is the season to be jolly. That jolliness is as fake as the fake Santa's fake laughter. Rejoicing is not fake. It is the opposite of that. It is the thing that happens when we engage the truth. Is it an act of the will? It is a thing that we choose to do because we recall the reasons we have to expect that the joy is the ultimate consummation of the cosmos. So remembering and rejoicing go together. Rejoicing follows our remembering the truth of the incarnation and working out its implications, that we have a way out of this joyless wilderness, which means joylessness has come to an end. And because the incarnation happened, because Jesus became flesh, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks are always appropriate expressions in the immediate of our ultimate hope. Faith means holding fast to what is good, says Paul, and abstaining from what is evil. That is a choice that we make. Faith is not a dumb and naive capacity to be ever emotionally happy. Faith that grounds rejoicing is always testing competing truth claims, because it is the truth that sets us free. It is the truth that gives us the reason to rejoice. It is the truth that gives us confidence to enter into the darkness with the good news of the light.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.